Continuing where I left off, Martin Luther had this to say about heretics. Heretics are not to be disputed with, but to be condemned unheard, and whilst they perish by fire, the faithful ought to pursue the evil to its source, and bathe their hands in the blood of the Catholic bishops and of the Pope, who is the devil in disguise. Luther espoused that coercion by the state to achieve religious unity was justifiable. This was an expansion of Erastian philosophy. The assumption of state superiority in ecclesiastical affairs and the use of religion to further state policy. Erastianism pervaded all Europe with the exception of Calvin's ecclesiocratic Geneva after the Reformation. Erastianism achieved its greatest triumph in England. Luther's position resulted in persecution of dissenters such as Anabaptists who believed in believers' baptism. Although there is no reason to believe that the Anabaptists were explicit believers in a separation of church and state and in religious tolerance, opposition to a state church follows logically from the thinking behind adult baptism. I'm now going to quote from William H. Marnell, his book, The First Amendment, Religious Freedom in America from the Colonial Days to the School Prayer Controversy. I fully agree with this quote. Quote, believers' baptism was the key to religious thought of the Anabaptist. Infant baptism implies that a child may be admitted into the church without his understanding or personal consent. Such a church must be a formal organization with sponsored membership possible for those whose years permit neither faith nor understanding. Adult baptism implies a different concept of the church. The Anabaptized are the elect of a visible church, which is essentially a religious community of the elect. But obviously, such church could in no sense be a state church. The prince could neither bring it into being, regulate it, nor enforce membership in it. Indeed, any connection between the state and such a church could only be injurious to the church. Adult baptism, on the surface, is remote from the concept of a separated church and state, yet such separation is implicit in the rationale of Anabaptism. The call to such a church can never come from the palace of the prince. It must come from the kingdom of heaven. Close quote. John Calvin taught that, and I quote, these two, church and state, must always be examined separately. And while one is being considered, we must call away and turn aside the mind from thinking about the other. He followed this approach in order to expound the differences between spiritual and civil government, insisting that we must keep in mind the distinction so that we do not, as so commonly happens, unwisely mingle these two, which have a completely different nature. That's from his Institutes of the Christian Religion. He taught that the church does not assume to itself what belongs to the magistrate, nor can the magistrate execute that which is executed by the church. However, when he established his ecclesiocracy, and I use this term to denote a civil government in which the church and state work together to enforce spiritual and earthly laws, unlike the theocracy in Israel in which God himself was directly over the state. So when he established his ecclesiocracy in Geneva, absence from the sermon and missing the partaking of the sacrament were punished. Criticism of the clergy was included in the crime of blasphemy, and blasphemy was punishable by death, as was the contention that it is unjust to put heretics and blasphemers to death. According to Calvin, government had the duty of rightly establishing religion and had as its appointed end to cherish and protect the outward worship of God, to defend sound doctrine of piety and the position of the church. Calvin's ecclesiocratic relationship of church and state was based on ecclesiastical supremacy and the use of state machinery to further religious interest. During this same period, the Church of England arose from a split or division in the Catholic ranks. Henry VIII, King of England, threw off papal authority and made himself head of the Church of England when the Pope refused to grant him a divorce from Catherine of Spain so that he could marry Anne Boleyn. Henry's successor, Mary, reinstated Catholicism, but her successor, Elizabeth, reestablished the Church of England. Thus, before the close of the 16th century, there were five established churches, churches backed up by civil governments. The Roman and Greek Catholics. The Greek Catholics separated from the Roman Catholics in the 9th century. Those churches counted as two. Then the Church of England. Then the Lutheran or Church of Germany. Then the Church of Scotland, now known as the Presbyterian. All of them were bitter in their hatred and persecution of the people called Anabaptists, Waldenses, and all other non-established churches, churches which never in any way had been connected with the Catholics. Many more thousands, including both women and children, were constantly perishing every day in the yet unending persecutions. The great hope awakened and inspired by the Reformation had proven to be a bloody delusion. Remnants now found an uncertain refuge in the friendly Alps and other hiding places over the world. Sometime in the early 17th century, the Congregational Church began. That church repudiated preacher rule and returned to the New Testament democratic idea while retaining many other Catholic-made errors such as infant baptism, pouring or sprinkling for baptism, and later that church adopted and practiced to an extreme degree the church and state idea. And after the Congregational Church refugeed to America, themselves became very bitter persecutors. The persecution of dissenters moved to America along with colonization. I will cover this topic later in these radio broadcasts. I already have much teaching on this on my websites. I also cover this in an entire section of God Betrayed. The final persecution is planned for those who, prior to the rapture, remain separate by denying the divinity of man. They are to be driven from this planet. This persecution is being planned by Maitreya, who claims that he is a Christ and is simply waiting for humanity to call him forth. Another New Age leader, Barbara Max Hubbard, wrote that she was told, and I quote, that her Christ specifically described this purposeful elimination process as the selection process. Like Maitreya, she stated that the selection process will be the penalty for anyone who persists in the self-centered belief that humanity is not divine and is separate from God. By this definition, Bible-believing Christians, the ones who really are Bible-believing, would be defined as among those who are self-centered and separate, in what would be a fulfillment of the prophecy that the Antichrist will make war with the saints, Revelation 13:7. Hubbard's Christ, sounding much like Maitreya, states that he will make war on those who are fearful and self-centered. That is a direct quote from the book, The Revelation, A Message of Hope for the New Millennium by Barbara Max Hubbard. Ms. Hubbard also wrote, at the co-creative stage of evolution, one self-centered soul is like a lethal cancer cell in a body, deadly to itself and to the whole. The struggle over separation of church and state moved from the old world to the new, and is probably the most important topic in the history of America. For the first time, God's truth concerning government, church, and separation of church and state was destined to prevail, first in Rhode Island and then in the United States, through the First Amendment. Prior to this struggle and since the union of church and state in the 4th century, both Catholic and Protestant sacral doctrine, which had seen church and state as a single entity, had tried unsuccessfully to stamp out all heretics who had never deviated from the true biblical doctrine of separation of church and state. Again, I am now teaching on the biblical doctrine of separation of church and state. Does a church love and honor the Lord Jesus Christ enough to seek God's guidance from the Bible concerning the issue of separation of church and state, and then to act according to the principles in the Word of God? Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, and God gave Christ to be the head over all things to the church, Ephesians 5:25 and Ephesians 1:22. Many Christians do not have the knowledge of what this means. Even Christians who believe in a literal interpretation of Scripture incorrectly interpret certain Scriptures out of context to justify union of church and state and perhaps submission of church to the state or state to church. Covenant theologians, as I will teach on later in these studies of separation of church and state, believe in union of church and state. For example, many incorrectly interpret the scripture wherein Christ explained that the state is under God when he said, "Render therefore unto Caesar the things which be Caesar's, and unto God the things which be God's." See Luke 20:19-26, Matthew 22:15-22, Mark 12:13-17. Many believers, having been Americanized, interpret this statement out of context and on its face to mean that one is to obey every law of the civil government because God gave civil government authority over all matters spiritual and earthly, except perhaps the matter of salvation. Correctly understanding this statement of Christ requires a thorough understanding of the context in which the statement was made, as well as an understanding of the Old and New Testaments. Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2:13 are other primary scriptures cited out of context to support unlimited submission to the state in all earthly matters and in all spiritual matters, again with the possible exception of preaching salvation. To correctly understand separation of church and state, a Christian must put aside America's teaching concerning and understanding of the concept of civil government as the supreme power. Today's Americans, quote-unquote Christians, have been indoctrinated by America's public schools, institutions of higher learning, media, seminaries, Bible colleges, and many churches concerning the doctrines of the church, the state or civil government, God and state, and separation of church and state. Most American, quote-unquote Christians, are far more American than they are Christian. They choose America and America's principles, which are mostly satanic, more often than they choose the doctrines of the Word of God. To a great degree, many traditional churches and quote-unquote Christians, along with many heretical and apostate quote-unquote Christians in America, have become Erastian in their belief and practice. I'll be going over several topics in this study of separation of church and state. First, dispensational theology as opposed to covenant theology, which teaches that the principles of the theocracy in Israel are to be applied by the church, thereby requiring a union of church and state. Number two, some distinct differences between the church and the state, which render them mutually exclusive. Jesus said in Matthew 16:18, "And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." The Greek word for church in this verse, ecclesia, means an assembly of called out ones. The word is used of any assembly. The word itself implies no more, as for example the town meeting at Ephesus, Acts 19:39. And Israel called out of Egypt and assembled in the wilderness, Acts 7:38. Israel was a true quote-unquote church, but not in any sense the New Testament church, the only point of similarity being that both were called out and by the same God. All else is contrast. The third topic I will examine in this study of separation of church and state will be Christ's statement concerning Caesar and God. Fourth, the false interpretation of Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2:13, which prevails in America and in American churches today. Fifth, the church's relationship with Christ. Covenant theology will be briefly and directly addressed, and I will also cover many of the major shortcomings of covenant theology. The Bible teaches that God, the supreme ruler of the supreme government, ordained both the church and the state. He desires that civil government choose to be under him and to operate according to his principles. He also desires that churches choose to operate under him according to his principles. At the same time, as we shall see, God desires separation of church and state. That is, he desires that neither the church nor the Gentile state work with or be under the other. As will be shown, generally speaking, those who run civil government cannot know spiritual and ultimate truth, since most leaders in civil government are unregenerate, or in rare instances, quote-unquote Christians who are still misled spiritual babies. My name is Gerald Finney. I'm a practicing Texas attorney who specializes in church and state law. Please join me next week when I will continue these preeminent studies.